As we get going, I'll encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. The question we are examining this morning is, who do you say that I am? We're in the middle of a series just having fun. I like this idea of just answering the major questions Jesus asked. And one of the major questions Jesus asked was, who do you say that I am? It's a very important, critical question. It is the crux, the climax, the major point of the book of Mark and Mark 8. It is a turning point in the book of Matthew. It is one of the most important questions anybody can ask is, who do you say that I am? I had fun this week, as I always do, and I went and did a little research, and I asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that Jesus is? And so I read different articles. I watched YouTube videos of people doing street asking questions of, who do you say Jesus is? And so I just want to read to you. I just want you to hear some of the responses of what people say about Jesus. Who do people say Jesus is? Number one, I think he's a historical figure. That's an interesting one. Who do you say that Jesus is? Just another guy people looked up to. He accomplished some great things. Well, who do people say Jesus is? He's a follower of the Jewish religion. Who do people say Jesus is? A historical figure, but not the Son of God. He had a deeper understanding of things, but after he died, his followers disregarded what he said and tried to build big churches. Interesting. Who do you say that Jesus is? He was a selfless person. Who do you say that Jesus is? He was the Son of God, but so was Muhammad and Gandhi. Interesting. Jesus was a messenger. He was extremely enlightened. Who do you say that Jesus is? A made-up story. Who do you say that Jesus is? I really don't know. Who do you say that Jesus is? He had good morals and beliefs and some special gifts. Who do you say that Jesus is? He was inspiring to people. That's really what's important. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus was a holy man. It's not surprising that in our day and age, or any day and age, that 83% of Americans describe themselves as Christians, but many of them don't accept their faith's major central belief that Jesus was divine, that he was the Son of God. Not quite 6 in 10 believe that Jesus was God, of professing Christians. 60% of the people in church this morning believe Jesus is the Son of God, 40% do not. That's interesting, is it not? So when Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? It's a very important question for us to wrestle with, because what you and I believe about Jesus determines how we live. Say it another way, the gospel we believe determines the disciples we become. If we don't believe the central tenet of our faith, the central message of our faith, that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, we're not going to be good disciples, good followers of our faith. In the church, there are other responses we see through research. Who do you say that I am? There is a fancy word that I will not use, but there are four major answers in the church. Three major answers. First one is this: Jesus is the Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. Second answer: Jesus is my Savior. Thirdly, God is a cosmic therapist and divine butler, ready to help out when needed. There's a lot of people who believe that this third option. We're supposed to be good people is what they would say, but each person must find out what's right for him or her. Good people will go to heaven, and we shouldn't be stifled by organized religion where somebody tells us we should do what we should do or what we should believe. So a lot of people who go to church and think, if I'm just a basic good person, I'll be okay. So we either believe Jesus is Lord and Savior, he is the Christ, or we believe Jesus is Savior, or we believe he's our big cosmic therapeutic God who is there to take care of our needs. When I'm in trouble, I go visit him, just like when I'm having issues at work or I'm stressed out, I go see a counselor, I go see my psychiatrist. That's what God really is. We all know the name of Jesus, but in this room right now, as I say the name Jesus and I consider these questions and we throw out options, some of us agree with various answers of what we've all thrown out. I would be surprised if we all agreed that Jesus is the Christ. And the major question we have to ask ourselves is, who do we say that Jesus is? With that as our backdrop, if you'll look in your Bible in Matthew chapter 16, we're just going to read a couple short verses here, starting in verse 13. Verse 13 starts out, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Let's pray. Father, as we consider who Jesus is, I'm asking that you would move in a mighty way. God, some of us need to be refreshed and reminded and grounded on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Father, some of us need to come to a saving knowledge of what rescuer, Messiah, Christ, Lord, and Savior really means. Father, yet others are going to have their hearts turned further away from you because they are going to reject the message that Jesus is the Christ. Father, I pray for grace that you would break stone cold hearts. Wake them up to your goodness. Father, we don't deserve to hear this message this morning. We don't deserve to know the truth that we're going to get to know, that we already experienced. And Father, we're grateful. We're grateful to bend our knee and to bow our head. Father, to submit ourselves to you as our King. Because we know we don't deserve 1 minute of this relationship. So thank you. Speak to us now and let us listen. Make us listen if we are distracted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the setting as Jesus is walking into a hostile country with his disciples. He's walking into a place where it was paganism. Nobody knew who the Jewish faith was. Nobody knew any of this stuff. And they're walking into Caesarea Philippi in the middle of the city. And he sits down with his boys and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" I want to know what the rumors are going around. I don't know if you've been on Facebook, but there's been people saying, "Describe me in a GIF." Right? For those who don't know what a GIF is, it is not peanut butter, but rather it's a moving picture, right? And so what Jesus is basically doing before Facebook is asking, "Hey, tell me what the rumor mill's saying. What are people claiming about me that I may or may not hear?" And their responses are important because what people say about Jesus reveals what they're doing with him. So when we hear the responses of what people in our culture say about Jesus, it is alarming because we know that they are not submitting to, believing in, reading about Jesus, all of those things. Why does it matter who Jesus is to others? It reveals their heart. So Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And so they come up with three responses in this particular text. Now, this one versus the others has an addition, and I'll explain that in a minute. But Jesus was here using a line of questioning for a teachable moment. And all the names mentioned here in this passage reveal what people were thinking about Jesus. So let's get to the first one. The first thing is this. Verse 13, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Some say John the Baptist. Now, if you remember your biblical history, John the Baptist lost his head literally, right? He was no longer around. And so to say that Jesus was this man that was beheaded by Herod all because of this little girl dancing and making him happy is an interesting story. And it shows the superstitious belief that the people of the day had in reincarnation. Now, mind you, Jesus was only 6 months younger than his cousin, John the Baptist. Interesting form of reincarnation. Maybe the spirit of John the Baptist entered Jesus. There is no real information as to what they were believing, but the fact that they thought that Jesus was a dead man, reincarnated, spoke for itself. The one thing it definitely pointed to is as people were listening and looking at Jesus, he is definitely a spokesman for God, because nobody can do what he does and say what he says without God behind him. So they were willing to admit that. They went and mentioned Elijah, which is interesting, right? Elijah is mentioned in Malachi, a book we just preached out of. I'm sure they were looking at Jesus and they saw Malachi 4:5 as being fulfilled here in Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so when they said, Jesus is Elijah, they're saying the day of the Lord is getting close. They didn't agree that God was fulfilling his promise in Jesus. But look, this guy, he's the one that's to come before the guy. So hopefully in a few years, decade or two, we will conquer Rome and we will have heaven on earth. Right? They were looking for maybe Jesus as the forerunner. They did not realize that John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who was proclaiming this way. And then Jeremiah is mentioned, which Jeremiah is interesting. Jeremiah is not mentioned in Mark. It's speculated, and I think it's right, that you realize Matthew was the gospel about Jesus, the good news of Jesus written to the Jews, and the other ones were written to the Gentiles. So you've got Matthew written to Jews, Mark, Luke, and John written to Gentile audiences or those who did not grow up in a Hebrew faith. And so why is Jeremiah mentioned? Speculated because just as Jeremiah was not received by the Jewish people he was preaching to, I think one convert maybe in 50 years of preaching, 40. It was a long time. Kind of foreshadowing that Jesus would not be received by this generation. It's an interesting perspective, but nonetheless, all three of these prophets were spokesmen for God, and so people at least would look and say, you know what, that's someone who speaks for God. But nobody really believed who Jesus said he was. He'd been doing all the signs. In fact, the title that he uses in Matthew, the Son of Man, is a prophetic title pointing to the fact that he was Jesus. He says all these things, and nobody grabs the fact that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And what's ironic is, in our day and age, as we ask the same question, who do you say that Jesus is? We get all kinds of other explanations as well. He was a holy man. He was a good man. He taught good things. He encouraged people to be right. We see very similar things. Well, what do these responses of the masses reveal about their beliefs? What the responses of our culture and the Jewish culture reveals is probably the most important thing in my estimation is this. Their value system is totally different from God's. They want what they wanted and disregarded what God was sending. Right? Say it another way. They were focused on what they thought was the right answer to the problem they were in, not the one that God was sending. And how many of us can identify with that when we ask, who is Jesus? Well, if Jesus really loved me, then fill in the blank. How many of us get to that point? All right, Jesus, just like the religious leaders at the foot of the cross, if you really are the Son of God, go ahead, get yourself down. Jesus, if you really loved me then, and we lay out an ultimatum because we are viewing Jesus not as he should be. We're thinking Jesus doesn't know good enough, and so he needs to be what I think he should be, not who he knows he needs to be in the middle of my situation. Being a parent changes your perspective on a lot of things. Being a grandparent changes your perspective. Watching kids throw fits in the grocery store changes your perspective on a lot of things, right? When you see the kid throwing a fit over a candy bar in the checkout aisle because his mom or dad will not buy it for him, and they should not if he's throwing a fit like that, amen? Then we get an idea of that child thinks he knows what's best, but he doesn't. The parent does. Because at 7 o'clock at night, the last thing my son needs is a Snickers bar to get him riled up before bed. Right? And we treat Jesus the same way. These responses revealed the hearts and the beliefs of the people that were around and seeing Jesus move and act. They just thought he was a good guy. What ends up happening is Jesus uses this teachable moment, and he doesn't just sit there and say, okay, what do the crowd say? And let that thing process. He then turns and he says, who do you say that I am? What's interesting, one of the principles that we need to learn is when we read the word you, it's not an individualistic question. Literally, if we were to write the Southern Bible, right, so it would get the conjugation right, who do you all say that I am? I'm not from the South, I'm from St. Louis. I enunciate, so y'all's a little difficult. Who do you guys, who do all of you say that I am? And in this moment, we need to realize, sorry, I am not keeping up with PowerPoint because I'm too in the middle of things. Who do you say that I am? In this moment, we need to realize that the title of a person often has more meaning than we attribute to that person. Dad, mom, those titles have a depth of meaning in history beyond what we accredit to them. Like when I call my dad Pops, it's my name for my dad, there's a depth of meaning behind that term beyond just, hey, that's my dad. Right? It's not just a designation of his relationship to me, but there is a weight behind that of all that he's done for me. Just like when I say mom, it's not just so you know who raised me and you can blame them for how I turned out, but rather, come on, we got to laugh a little this morning, but rather that word has a depth of meaning of all that my mother did and represents for me. In the same way, Jesus looking at his boy saying, who do you say that I am, means I don't want you just to give me a title, I want a depth. I want you to feel the full weight of my presence. And oftentimes when you and I come to the response of the disciples, it's just another set of words. Just like we hear someone say, that's my mom, that's my dad. And the reality is there is a depth here that needs to be explored. There is a weight here that needs to be felt. Now, for centuries, people have been waiting for the answer to this question. They've been waiting to see who Jesus or who God was going to send. And remember, up to this point, you haven't read before this, but there are a lot of things that happened right before Jesus asked this series of questions of who do you say that I am? At this point, Jesus explained why he was teaching in parables, and he was teaching in these cryptic ways so that those who were supposed to understand would understand, and those who were not supposed to understand wouldn't understand. And then he'd pull the disciples aside, and he would explain what he meant. They had just recently seen him walk on water. They had just recently seen him take loaves and fish and feed 5,000 men plus women and children. They just came from a town where he saw every lame, blind, sick person, crippled, mute, healed at his word. I've never seen someone legitimately walk on water. I've seen people walk on ice, but I've never seen this. I have never seen someone take fish and loaves and break it up and feed thousands. I've never seen someone who is crippled get up and walk. I've never seen someone who could not speak just at a word speak. And this is what these guys have seen. And Jesus asked the questions, who do you say that I am? It reminds me of John the Baptist's disciples coming to Jesus and saying, John's asking if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ. And what was Jesus' response in that moment? It was nothing less than, tell him, the lame walk, the mute speak, the deaf hear. He asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, I love Simon Peter because I identify with him. He speaks first, thinks second. But in this moment, he is the spokesman for the group. Who do you all say that I am? I'm sure there was a moment of pause, people looking around. Peter goes, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now, there are thousands of years of history that go behind the idea of Jesus is the Christ. There is a long anticipated reality. For centuries, people had not heard from God. There had been a silence from the end of the Old Testament to the New Testament. People were wondering, where's God at? And for someone to declare, he's here, the Messiah is here, had so much depth of meaning that we just can't relate to. The Greek and Hebrew words, Christ, Messiah, they mean anointed one. Specifically talking of priests and of kings and of prophets, literally taking a special oil that had been set aside and in the presence of people, anointing the head to say, there is something special about this one. So the word Messiah, Christ, means anointed one. In our day and age, we see it as rescuer. This is one who's been set aside to rescue. Means that the fulfillment of all the promises was coming true. This name Christ. Right? To give the word Christ a bit more weight, one author put it this way. It's one word that encapsulates all of the Bible's teaching about God's promised Savior and everything that the Bible reveals about Jesus. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the teachings about Jesus, this one word, the Christ, encapsulates them all. Perhaps to give it a little bit more feel in our day and age, if I were to ask you this, who is the greatest president of our American history? We would get a debate, no doubt. I'm not here to debate politics and religion and all that, but we're going to do it for fun. Who's the greatest of all time? Because when you say a certain name, there's an emotion, there's a history, there's a remembrance. Some of you have more remembrance than me, but there's a lot more to saying a president's name. If I were to ask you perhaps something else, perhaps Damon and I would go back and forth and we would talk about who's the greatest quarterback of all time. Back and forth, back and forth. Now, admittedly, I will never talk to a Broncos fan about that, but other than that, or where is the Seahawks fan? There he is. But there's emotion. You can see it right there between Doug and I. But when we hear the words, who do you say that I am? And they come out, Jesus is the Christ. This is the greatest light bulb going off in history. This is the greatest moment of aha. This is, in a moment, the greatest discovery the disciples could ever make. This was far more important than who is the greatest Cardinals pitcher, far more important than who is the greatest world leader, far more important than what is the most defining moment in history. This is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Declaring Jesus as the Christ is to declare this is God's promised one, his anointed one. He is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament promises. From Satan's head being crushed at the beginning of Genesis to being the greater David that everybody wanted to rule and to reign over Israel. But the declaration does not simply end with, you are the Christ. Right? If it ended there, that would be an amazing statement, but it doesn't just end there. It goes on to say this, you are the Son of the Living God. Now, think about this. He's in a pagan city worshiping idols and statues and all kinds of things. And for Peter to look at Jesus and say, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, the Son of the only living God. Now, to add that statement to Jesus is the Christ, say you are the Son of the living God, means this, that all the other images, all the other statues, all the other objects that people worship are not as great as this God because they are dead and lifeless. They're not living. They're not active. Rather, the God of the Bible is the one who is alive and active and moving in us and through us. He is not distant. He didn't start the world and walk away, but he is here and he is alive. He is the God of the Bible, the one true God. God is working in and through us all the time if we would yet open our eyes. If you think about it, if we believe that Jesus is the rescuer, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then that changes our entire landscape of everything we believe, think, and do. Because if we believe Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the rescuer, then there is nothing He doesn't have claim over to. That means He can tell you, hey, I think you ought to use your money this way. Hey, I think you ought to use your possessions that way. I think you ought to raise your kids this way. And it's not a suggestion like a therapist. I think you might want to try. No, no, no. We do this all the time in our house. We'll go up to our kids and we'll say, hey, would you mind picking that up? And what do? Yeah. Let me correct it. Pick that up. Right? Anybody else have to do that as a parent? Would you mind? No, let me correct that. You're a child. Pick it up. And what we take is God saying, hey, I think this would be best, is really saying, no, seriously. This is how you should do it. Because when you're a king, you can say to your people whatever it is you want because you know best and you are best because He is perfect, He is holy, He is God. I look at Chris Teague yesterday. He came by the picnic for a minute and he was in his reffing uniform for football games, right? And when you're on a football field, you don't argue with the ref or they kick you out. Throw that yellow flag, whether you agree or not, that is his domain. You see, you and I, we don't have many experiences where we understand the idea of king and rescuer and all these different things. Even today in our own families, kids are disobedient to the parents to the point where they just blow them off. Like, what do they know? There is something about a healthy fear of authority, of recognizing Jesus as the Christ. God is King. Who do you say that I am? That answer determines everything. And in recent years, there has been a debate. I'll take a little side note. When we talk about salvation history of the church, there has been a debate about Jesus is the Christ. It came in the form of the Lordship Salvation debate, started in the 70s and 80s. Roots go back to the 60s, thank you, those who lived through the 60s and 70s. I'm not blaming you, but I am. I'm just kidding. Do you guys know the Lordship Salvation debate? It is due to the church growth movement. I'll explain it. So there's two sides. In the beginning, at the introduction of the sermon, I said there are people who say Jesus is Savior and Lord, and there are others who say Jesus is Savior. This is the Lordship debate coming out. Some people believe that you can ask forgiveness for your sins, but never be changed. Jesus is my Savior, but He's not really in charge of me. I have fire insurance for when I face the great white throne judgment, but he really has no say. That would be those who profess Jesus as Savior alone, as opposed to Savior and Lord. And what we mean by Savior and Lord is, I believe that you died for me, and everything else I submit to you. When we think of Lord, we think of King. Perhaps a better explanation. When you're driving down the road and you see a cop car, fear comes over you regardless of what you're doing. Why? Because that cop is King at that moment. I was driving back Friday from way out in the middle of nowhere. I was doing 55 up Highway 30, and a St. Louis County cop pulls behind my Honda Civic. I'm going the speed limit. I'm not doing anything wrong, and I freak out. Why? Because I'm nothing. That's King. There has been a debate. Well, yeah, they prayed a prayer. They believe Jesus died for them. But there has been no change. The thing I want to point out is you cannot claim Jesus as Savior and not let... He has to affect you. If Jesus doesn't affect you, then He's not really Savior. You cannot say, Jesus died for me, and stay the same. Scripture is clear. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to see it to completion. You look at the story of the Bible. We start in a garden and we end in Revelation 20 in a city. Like, there is always progress. And people who say, you know what, I don't have to change. Maybe you're one of those people. I don't know if you really know Jesus. And I don't want to be harsh or that downer, but I'd rather you be mad at me now than mad at me when we're standing before Jesus. So the lordship debate is, can you profess Jesus died for me without changing, or does professing Jesus as Savior necessitate change? And I'm going to argue it necessitates change. Because you can't say, you are my rescuer, you are my Lord, you are my Christ, you are everything, and remain the same. Let me give you a practical example. Husbands, you're not going to like this. Heads up. So ladies, let's say you married the man of your dreams. Right? Yeah, you don't have to affirm that with your wife. You married? That's all right. So let's say you married your husband, right? But the way that he was before he met you never changed. Right? Now, that could be good or bad. The spectrum is your husband before you were married did the flower thing, was faithful to you, right? Called you. For some of you, it was a party line way back in the day, right? Wrote notes. For some of you, your husband, God's done a major work because he was not the man he is today. He was a player. Now, on that spectrum of being married, you could end up with a really good husband if he never changes, or you could end up with a very awful situation. Scripturally, we're all the player husband that is awful and messing around all the time, and God still loves us. The church is described as a faithless spouse. So it's not far-fetched for me to make this comparison, because that's the bride Jesus died for. We get the Old Testament, Hosea and Gomer, where a priest is told to marry a prostitute to show Israel how unfaithful they were being to God. And that priest kept going back and rescuing his wife and rescuing his wife and rescuing his wife. Here's the reality. Jesus rescues us to change us, to free us from what we're in. We're never supposed to stay the same. And ladies, if you married a man who stayed the same, it would drive you nuts. In fact, there is research to prove women marry men expecting they can change them, and men marry women expecting they'll never change, and they're both wrong. If you trust Jesus, if you proclaim, He is my rescuer, He is my Messiah, He is my everything, you will change. So when you hear Brad, when he prayed this morning, asking, who are you praying for? Some of us probably immediately went to a guilt thing. I'm not praying for anybody. No, that's an opportunity. Who does Jesus want me to pray for? That's not you're a failure as a Christian. The whole point of church and Jesus is we know we're failures. The whole point of being here is how can I become more like Christ? So as we think about this, let's remind ourselves of the gospel that we proclaim. It's a definition we've come up with here for our church. What's the difference between those who think that Jesus is simply my Savior and those who defend that Jesus is Savior and Lord? It comes down to the gospel, because the gospel you believe determines the disciple you'll be. The gospel is this, the good news of the kingdom of God that has come through Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the one and only Son of God. Jesus lived in perfect obedience, dying on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve for sin, satisfying God's anger, and adopting us into His family. Jesus was resurrected, conquering sin, death, and the grave. If we would repent of sin and believe the gospel, we will follow Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit all the days of our earthly lives, or until He returns to set all things right and restore creation. That understanding of the gospel means we will change. It means we will be different. So if we are the body of Christ, if we are the body of Christ, who are we declaring Jesus to be by our words and our actions? Who are we declaring Jesus to be? It's a great question to consider. Right now I can look around the room and I can say several things about several people. I know what radio station that Eric Schaefer likes to listen to. Got a free t-shirt, Boost 101.9. Right? I know that Bob Ash is a Cardinals fan because he's wearing his Cardinals jersey. There's certain things I can know by looking at people because what they look like and how they carry themselves declares a lot about them. Who do we as the body of Christ declare Jesus to be in our words and actions? Can I be 100% honest? Here is my dream for our church. That on Sunday mornings when we sing the truth about God and when we hear scriptures preached, that this place would be louder than Busch Stadium. Because we worship something far greater than a baseball team. I would love for this place to be more emotional than a kid's soccer field because you see your grandkid or your child playing a sport and doing okay. I would love for us to get that wrapped up in who God is and what he's doing to the point of changing us. I want to bring you some encouragement in closing. Peter spoke these words, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Got it right. And people were, oh my gosh, revelation, mind blown. Just a few chapters later, if we keep reading on in the story, we find a man who said, Jesus, I will never deny you. Right? Tried chopping off a dude's ear. And what happened? Because a little servant girl started asking him, hey, don't you follow Jesus? By the time rooster crowed, what happened? He had denied Christ three times. Jesus shoots Peter a look, and Peter is so ashamed, he runs away. This man who made the greatest proclamation ever made in the scriptures ran because he could not hang with Jesus. So if you feel like a failure, so does the man who first recognized who Jesus was. I'm not good enough. Peter denied Jesus while he's watching him getting beat and die. After Jesus had tried to tell him about it. Jesus shot him a look. I can't imagine the heartache Peter felt is, I'll never deny you, Jesus. Three times before the morning. Watch it happen. And this little servant girl, I can see it. I get in those mindless arguments with my kids. Right? Aren't you? No, I'm not him. And then it's the third time and he looks over and Jesus just, in the midst of agony, perhaps maybe has one good eye at this point, looks over and shoots Peter a look. He goes and he's crucified, and he's buried. Imagine the heartache Peter's in this moment, how much he had failed Jesus. This is the Christ, yet I denied him and I abandoned him. What does this mean? Then we get this beautiful story. John chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you did not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So even though Peter, who made this great declaration that Jesus is the Christ, failed to live up to expectations, Jesus looked at him and said, do you love me? Yeah, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes. Follow me. Here's the thing. If Peter can deny Christ in the middle of Jesus dying for us and come back and say, follow me, there is nothing you can't do that Jesus won't come back and say, follow me. I don't want us to walk away going, I'm an awful follower of Jesus. Here's the reality. Jesus says, I don't care how many times you screw up. Here's the biggest screw up. I made him the head of the earthly church. At the beginning, he was the voice, the spokesman. And I said, follow me, even though he did the most egregious thing and denied me in public. So I look at you and I say this. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, follow him. It will change the way you view everything. Following Jesus means learning to live with him and love like him. It's not just I'm going to wear my Bible a little bit. I'm going to try and pray, and I'm trying to be a good person. All of us in this room have had to live with other people at some point in our life, whether it was parents, roommates, spouses, kids. Do you know how hard it is to learn to live with someone? And I'm not talking about in a non-biblical affair type thing. I'm talking about when Sarah and I got married, having to learn to live in the same house. Jesus is saying, come follow me, learn to live with me. It's a learning process. It's not easy, but it is the best thing we could ever do. And love like him. Declare that he is the Christ and follow hard after him. So the question we need to ask ourselves in this closing point is, what does your life, what does our life together say we believe about Jesus? Take a minute, think about that. If you were to put on Facebook, what does my life say I believe about Jesus? What would people's responses be? It's a really interesting question. A little scary. But the reality is this, is we have been called to be his hands and feet, to be transformed, to be a force in this community. If you listened to Brad pray before I spoke, or if you read the newsletter this week, there were two major thoughts that we need to continue to consider. Who am I inviting to church or into relationship with Jesus, and who am I praying for? If we really believe Jesus is the rescuer of the world, we must be far more vocal about it than we are. If you need to repent and believe that Jesus is the rescuer, you need to do that now. You need to give your life to Christ and say, I need to be rescued. And it's that simple. It's crying out, Jesus, I need you. But what does that mean? That means he has full authority over your life, and we will help you learn how to follow him all the days of your life. I'm going to pray for us, and this is a time where I just want you to kind of sit and think, what is the response that God has for me this morning? Father, we come and we pray and we ask that in this time, you would move in a mighty way. God, I'm asking that there would be those who need Jesus, that they would repent and believe, they would turn from their sinfulness and realize they need the sacrifice of Christ. So God, I pray for that. God, I also pray for us who are in Christ that we would hear the kind words of Jesus to Peter. Do you love me? Follow me. And so, God, would you move and have your way in this time as we consider all that you are? Amen.